Thank you, and good morning all. It's good to be back here with you again. It's our last Lord's Day here, and I want to take this opportunity to express my appreciation and Margaret's appreciation of all your kindness and fellowship that we've really very much enjoyed during the past month. It's been a real treat to be with you all. I want to express our thanks to you for your fellowship. And I trust the Lord has blessed you as he has blessed me as we have been here together. Now, this is a very special Lord's Day morning. This is Easter Sunday. And I don't need to tell you that. You've already heard that and you've already known that before. And Easter Sunday, of course, it's our privilege and blessing to bring an Easter message. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to say something about what happened on that first Easter Sunday when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Now, usually when it's Easter Sunday, one would expect the scripture reading to be from either one of the four Gospels where the Easter story is told about the resurrection of the Lord, or from a great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, which is all about resurrection. But we're going to do something different today. We're going to read a portion, at least portions, of some of the sermons that we find in the Acts of the Apostles. And it's very interesting to note that these preachers in the Acts of the Apostles preached about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in almost every message they gave. So let's look at one or two of them, not very long portions, but let's look at Acts chapter 2 first of all. Acts chapter 2, this is the first sermon preached after the Lord's ascension to glory. And we're going to read from what? From verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, the words spoken by Peter on this day of Pentecost. Verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now listen. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that you should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now turn over to the next chapter, Acts chapter 3, and let's look at verse 14. Peter's again the speaker. "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Now over to chapter 4, please. Chapter 4. Again, it's Peter, this time with John, who speaks. In verse 10, he says, "Be it known unto you, all unto all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone who was set at naught of you builders, who is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Verse 33, "And with great power give the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Chapter 5, let's look at verse 30. "The God of our fathers," this is Peter again, "the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Last of all, turn to the end of the book, into chapter 26, and we'll read what Paul said to Agrippa, and it was the beginning of really a sermon that he preached there. Acts chapter 26, and we're going to read just one verse, and that verse is verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Let's bow together and ask the Lord to bless the reading of His Word this morning. Let's bow in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for these scriptures that we have read, all proclaiming the great fact that the Lord Jesus who died is risen and lives in the power of an endless life. We thank Thee that He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him, because He ever liveth to make intercession for them. And we pray that in the quietness of this hour, some who are here who have never trusted Him as their Savior may receive the risen Lord as their Lord and Savior. We commend us to Thee, seek Thy blessing, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One warm spring afternoon, just near Easter time, a teacher in a school gave an assignment to her students. She gave each of the students a plastic egg, and she asked them to go outside and look for things of life, evidences of new life, and put them into the egg and bring them back. Well, the students went out, and in a very short time, they came back again. One came back with a butterfly in his egg. Another came back with a little ant in her egg. Another came back with a big blade of grass and a leaf from a tree, a little flower. They came back with these things in their eggs. But when they came back, there was one egg with nothing in it. The other boys and girls had a good idea whose it was. It belonged to a boy with Down syndrome. I'm sure you know what that is. We have a grandchild with that. Down syndrome. And there was not anything in that egg. The teacher spoke to him and said, "Why didn't you put anything in your egg?" The other boys were laughing at him. The little boy said to the teacher quietly, "Because the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty." Thank God for an empty tomb. For you see, this empty tomb tells of a greater miracle than even the blossoming of life in the spring. Thank God the tomb is empty, because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the very keystone of the arch of the Christian faith. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15 said, "If Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. If God be not risen, then is our preaching vain." The whole message of the Christian gospel is affected by the fact that the Lord Jesus died, but that He rose again. The death of Christ is, of course, a very wonderful story of infinite love. But it's all in vain if the one who died on that cross is still dead. Take away the resurrection and the Christian gospel collapses. Our faith is useless. The resurrection is vital to Christianity. We're going to think of two aspects of our subject today. First of all, we're going to think of the certainty of the resurrection. And then we're going to think of the importance of the resurrection. The first thing is, can it be proved that Jesus rose from the dead? And the second thing is, does it matter anyway that He rose from the dead? How important is it? Let's think first of all of the certainty of the resurrection. Can it be proved? Well, we're going to take this subject in two parts. First of all, we're going to think of the probability of it happening. Could it have happened? Is it a probable thing that the Lord Jesus or that anyone should rise from the dead? Well, as you can readily see, It's very improbable that anybody should rise from the dead. Have you ever seen anybody who's risen from the dead, literally? Nobody in this world, all the billions that are here today, has ever seen that, has ever known of that happening in all the generations. In fact, for centuries, it has not happened. There are a few cases on record of people who have been raised from the dead. They're contained in the pages of the Bible, in the New Testament, one or two in the Old Testament. The supreme case, of course, is the person of the Lord Jesus. So on the face of it, since resurrection is such a very uncommon thing and almost an impossible thing, it would seem to be improbable that Jesus should rise from the dead. And yet, in the passages that we have read at least two reasons that indicate not only the probability, but the absolute certainty that he must rise from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, Peter said, "Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Not only was it probable, but it was impossible that he shouldn't rise from the dead. Why was it impossible? That it was impossible because of who he was, because of the person of Christ. Later on, as we read, Peter quotes from David, and he says from David's book in the Psalms, "Therefore, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." The Lord Jesus was absolutely holy. All of us are sinners. All of us are unholy. We deserve to die. The Lord Jesus did not deserve to die. He was perfectly holy. And the psalmist says, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So it was really impossible that the Lord Jesus should be detained in the tomb, that he shouldn't rise from the dead. But there's a second thing we want to notice, not only because of the person of Christ, who he is, but because of the power of God. We read in the closing portion that Paul said to King Agrippa, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise him from the dead?" The power of God is able to accomplish that. And therefore, it's not only credible, but it's impossible that he couldn't have risen from the dead. And it's incredible that God wouldn't raise him from the dead. So we're faced with the fact that the resurrection is a certainty. The probability may not be there, but it's a certainty. But then let's look at the other side. What about the evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? There's a tremendous amount of evidence to substantiate this. There was a great historian, Dr. Arnold of Rugby in England. He's the author of three-volume history of the city of Rome. And he wrote these words: "I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given that Christ died and rose again from the dead." In fact, the resurrection has been described as the most attested fact of history. We haven't time this morning to go into all the evidences, but I want to suggest them to you. I'll suggest seven evidences that prove that the Lord Jesus is risen. We don't need seven, of course. One would be adequate, but there are seven, probably you can find more, that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. The first evidence, of course, is the evidence of the empty tomb. The empty tomb. Of course, you'll get people who'll try to find other reasons why it was empty, such as that the disciples stole the body away, or that the soldiers were sleeping, or that someone else had taken it away. Other people stole the body. But these don't hold water at all. If you examine them in detail, it's absolutely ludicrous to think of that happen, the disciples stealing it away and the soldiers sleeping while they did so. Now, secondly, there's the evidence of numerous witnesses. As you go through the New Testament, you discover that the Lord Jesus made many visits to people after his resurrection. He appeared to many. Actually, there are 17 occurrences of the Lord appearing to people after his resurrection, sometimes to one person, sometimes to two persons, sometimes to 11 disciples, one time to 10 disciples, one time to 7 disciples by the Lake of Galilee, and one time, as recorded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, to 500 people at one time, more than 500. And Paul wrote, probably 20 years after that happening, and he said, even at this moment, there are more than half of these, more than half, are alive today. In other words, there were still 250 who could give evidence that they had seen with their own eyes and heard with their own ears of the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Adequate evidence, is it not, that he rose from the dead. And then thirdly, there are the changed disciples. The changed disciples. These disciples, some of whom had denied and betrayed him, and all of whom had forsaken him and fled. Before his death on Calvary's cross, they proclaimed his message of resurrection. They were changed from gloom to gladness, from fear to fearlessness and faithfulness. They proclaimed clearly and plainly, as we have seen together, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the changed disciples. And then fourthly, there are the Holy Scriptures, this book that we have in our hands. Now, this book we call the Bible has been circulated throughout the world. In fact, I believe, I'm told, that within 2 centuries of the resurrection of the Lord, the Bible was circulated throughout all the world with its statement of the resurrection. It's been continuing to do that. And today it changes the lives of countless people, and it affects the lives of all people, really, ultimately. The Holy Scriptures. And then, fifthly, there's the Christian Church. Down through the centuries, God has been taking out of the world a people for his name. We call them believers, or Christians. They constitute what we call the Church. The Church which belongs to the risen Lord. And the very fact that they're here, here's some of them in this room today, indicates that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He's the one who is the Lord of the Church. And then, sixthly, there's the continued celebration of his resurrection. After all, it's nearly 2,000 years since the Lord rose from the dead, and yet we celebrate it. Today, all over the world, people are celebrating his resurrection. But as we indicated last week, we don't need to wait till next Easter to celebrate it. There will be people in this building who will celebrate it next week, next Lord's Day, when we meet with the Lord and with one another, and in obedience to his command, break bread and drink the cup in remembrance of his death and his resurrection for us. We celebrate that every week. And then finally, seventhly, there is the personal experience of every Christian. And those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as I, can say, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And we have evidence in our personal experience, the lives of many Christians today, evidence the fact of a transforming power that could only be accomplished by a risen Lord. So there are 7 good evidences. Any one of them would confirm and prove the fact of the resurrection. We don't want to go into any more detail about that because we want to think of the importance of the resurrection. The resurrection is very important for God, very important for Satan. But we're going to think of 3 persons or groups of persons in particular to whom the resurrection is particularly important. First of all, it's important for Christ. It's important for the Lord Jesus. Obviously, it's important for him. He was the person who was involved. And it's important because he was the one who declared that he was going to rise from the dead. Over and over again during his earthly ministry, he spoke about his dying, and he said he would rise again the third day, according to the scriptures. He spoke about his death and resurrection. He's the one who rose again. And the Bible tells us that he's declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. The Lord Jesus is described as the Son of God, and the evidence of that, among many others, is that he rose from the dead. Of course, when he came into this world, he was given a name, and the angel announced that he would be called the Son of God, because he was born at that time, the Son of God. Thou shalt call his name the Son of God. And during his lifetime, he displayed evidences of his being the Son of God. That brings me to the second thing about his person, not only his person, but his work. Think of the miracles that he did, miracles that pervade the gospel records that contain the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told that he was delivered for our offenses, but raised again by that supreme miracle for our justification. It's an evidence of the value of his work, as well as an evidence of the person who died and who therefore rose again. And then thirdly, the resurrection is an evidence of the authority of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul was speaking in Athens, probably the intellectual capital of the world at that time, and he said these words, God has appointed a day in which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of that to all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is an evidence of his sonship. He is the Son of God, declared to be that by his resurrection. It's an evidence of his work, delivered for our offenses, raised again, because we are justified. His work of salvation and justification is only valid because he's risen from the dead. And it's evidence of his coming authority. He's declared to be the coming sovereign, the judge of all the earth, because he rose from the dead. The one who's going to rule over the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the man of Calvary who died for us and who rose on the third day from the dead, a prince and a savior, the Lord Jesus. What a great thing it is that he has risen from the dead. Christ died that he might be Lord, not only of the dead, but of the living. And he is Lord. The question arises, and we're going to confront this now, is he my Lord? Is he your Lord? If he is risen from the dead, then it's vital that you and I should believe in him as our Lord. And that brings me to the second point. We thought of its importance to the Lord Jesus, his importance as his person and his works and his authority. But what about for mankind? For the masses of men that pervade our world in which we live, why is it important for them? It's important, important only really for those who believe, but it is important too for those who don't believe. It's a very, very important thing. First of all, it's important because salvation is dependent not only on a person who died for us, but on a person who rose again for us. The Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. The Bible says again, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. The Lord Jesus' power of salvation resides not only the fact that he died for our sins on Calvary's cross, but from the fact that he rose again, and he's a living Savior at God's right hand. The Lord Jesus died, and he rose again. Now the important thing is to know where we stand in relation to him. Of course, there are in most groups like this, most people who are already saved. They've trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they know the living Lord and Savior within their hearts and their lives. We'll talk about them just in a moment or two. But usually in a company like this, and I don't know all of you here, but usually in a company like this, there are those who have never claimed his salvation. They know he died. They probably realize that he rose again. They may even recognize that he's at the right hand of God. They may even suggest that he may be coming again. But they've never believed in him as their personal Savior. They've never come to trust him, to give their hearts and lives to him as their Lord and Savior. I'm going to ask you, do you belong to that category? Have you ever received the Lord Jesus into your life as your Savior? If not, you don't have this salvation. You don't have the benefits of his coming into this world to die and rise again. And if you're not saved, then you're lost for all eternity. How important to be saved. It's important for our eternal salvation. And you can be saved. The Apostle Paul and Silas were in a prison in Philippi. There was an earthquake, as most of you are aware, in that prison. The place shook. The prison doors were opened. And it seemed as if the prisoners could all have fled. And the Philippian jailer was about to do himself in. He cried out to Paul and Silas, who called, "Don't do yourself any harm." He cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer that was given then is the same as the answer today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's vital to notice that in that statement, there is the expression, the Lord. Believe in the Lord. Because it's by believing in him as Lord of our lives, trusting him for his salvation, that we can be saved. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus, then you're still in your sins. And these sins are going to take you to an eternal hell without Christ if you don't trust in him. It's vitally important then that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It means to believe that you're a sinner and that Christ died for your sins on Calvary. It means to believe that he is the Son of God. And that by his death on the cross, confirmed by his resurrection, he paid the price of sin, and you can enter into the enjoyment of salvation by receiving him as your Lord and Savior. By believing and recognizing that you're a sinner, but by believing that he died for your sins on the cross, and receiving him, not just as Jesus, but as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul again wrote, in Romans 10 and 9, that some of us used to sing, at least I used to sing, when I was a little boy, it's a favorite verse of mine. It says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I'm going to ask you, have you done that? Have you acknowledged that Jesus, the one who died for you, is the Lord of your life? And have you acknowledged that he rose again to be your Savior forevermore? So the first thing is that present salvation is dependent on a risen Lord who died for us on Calvary's cross. But there's more than that. There's a third side to the story as well. And that is eternal judgment, future judgment for sin, is also dependent on that person. I've already quoted it, and I'm quoting it again. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. The Apostle Paul spoke these words to the men of Athens, some of the most intelligent men of his time, some of the leaders of knowledge in that area. He spoke to them and he said this. He said these words, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. And he has given evidence who that man is by raising him from the dead. Now that judgment includes the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to be the sovereign Lord. He's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But includes the fact also that he's going to be the judge who sits on the great white throne, judging those who have not trusted in Christ. And you have an option today if you've never trusted him as your Savior. You have the option of trusting him, receiving him as your Savior. Or you have the option of meeting him as your judge in that coming day. What are you going to choose? How important it is. But finally, we want to think of what it means to believers. For most of you here are believers, and it's important that we recognize what it means to us as believers. I want to suggest you three things, although there are many, many other things, but these will include most of them. First of all, so far as the past is concerned, the resurrection of Christ gives to us peace, peace. He's raised again for our justification, said Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Romans. And immediately following that, he says, therefore, being justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we enter into the enjoyment of the peace that Christ has made when he died and he rose again. We have peace with God. As far as the past is concerned, we are justified by faith, and we have peace with God. So far as the present is concerned, we have power, because the Lord Jesus' risen power is available to us. It's called the power of his resurrection, and by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead is the expression that we read in Ephesians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus' power is available to us as the power of the risen Lord. And then finally, it is something not only for the past, peace, not only for the present, power, but for the future, a prospect. A prospect of being with him forever and ever. That all is dependent on the fact that the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. Now, what are we going to do about it? If you're here without Christ, what are you going to do about it? Alas, many people are like a lawyer that I read about. He was a brilliant lawyer in New York City. He approached a clergyman and asked him if he believed in the resurrection of Christ. The clergyman said, certainly I do. And he said if he was willing to listen, he would tell him why he believed, give the reasons for it. The lawyer gladly accepted that, and the clergyman gave his reasons for accepting the resurrection. At the end of his statement, the lawyer frankly confessed, after examining all the evidence, that the resurrection of Christ was established. With his legal mind, he accepted it as an established fact without doubt. But he added these solemn words. But he said, I am no nearer salvation than I was before, for I find the trouble is not with my head, but with my heart. A great many people are in that situation. The problem is not with their head. They recognize and realize that Christ died, that he rose again, and only by his blood can they be saved. But it's with their heart. They won't accept him with their heart as their Lord and Savior. I wonder, will you receive him as your Lord, as your Savior? Will you trust him this morning? I trust you will before you leave this place. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the glorious truth that's obtained from thy word, that's clear from the Holy Scriptures, that the Lord Jesus, thy beloved Son, not only died for our sins, but rose again for our justification. We thank thee that we have a living Lord seated at the right hand of power. We thank thee for those of us who know him as that, as our Lord and Savior. We pray that thou wilt help us to live for him day by day, recognizing that he is Lord of all. And we pray that if there are those here who have never trusted him as Lord and Savior, that they may receive him now into their hearts and into their lives, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. We commit us to thee now and seek thy blessing upon us through this day, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Perhaps we've time to sing a couple of verses of a hymn. Hymn number 345. 345. That's an easy number to remember. That's why I'm able to go to the book and find it. 345. I hope this hymn is known here. I've given it out before on one occasion anyway, when it wasn't known. It's a lovely hymn, very challenging hymn with a question. Oh, what will you do with Jesus? The call comes low and sweet, and tenderly he bids you your burdens lay at his feet. O soul so sad and weary, that sweet voice speaks to thee. Then what will you do with Jesus? Or what shall the answer be? We'll sing the second and third verses, and then the service will be over. Verses 2.